Welcome to the November 23rd edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. For the last several weeks, Pastor Jonathan Whitley has been preaching from John chapter 5. With today's sermon, he completes chapter 5 with a discussion of one of the major themes of John's Gospel, evidence. Today's sermon is titled, The Witnesses of Christ. If you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 5, verses 31 through 47. Here's Larry Goldsmith with today's scripture.
If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears, hears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that my Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to see me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is God's word. You may be seated.
Children through grade 4 are dismissed for children's church. You can go with the flow on this one, right out that door. And I'll invite the rest of you to turn in your Bibles, if you have not already, to John chapter 5. As we will be concluding chapter 5 this week. And as you do so, let's pause for a moment and ask the Lord to bless the reading of and our understanding of his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that though the flowers fade and the grass withers, that your word stands forever. Teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you know what is the most widely watched series in the history of PBS? Anybody know? The most widely watched series in the history of PBS. It's not Downton Abbey. It's not Downton Abbey. At least not so far. The most widely watched series in the history of American public television is Cosmos. Now, those in the front row may have no idea what I'm talking about, because this is a 1980 television series that was written by Carl Sagan. Carl Sagan, co-written, and it was narrated by him. He was a Cornell professor of astronomy. He was very much into scientific skeptical inquiry, and he was also an outspoken agnostic. In episode 12 of his award-winning television series, Cosmos, he writes this: extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. Extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence, writes Sagan, and this is not an original statement to him. He gets it from a long line of philosophers and thinkers and skeptics going back many, many years, hundreds of years, in fact. What is evidence? Here's what Webster says. Webster says, evidence is something that makes another thing evident or true. It is a statement of a witness. That's what evidence is. We are a people who want evidence, don't we? We need evidence. We want proofs. We want facts. We want data. And oftentimes we want this before we'll move forward with decisions. We want evidence we can understand. Put it in a way that, you know, you go sit down with somebody, to perhaps an insurance man. You want it in layman's terms. Tell me how I can put this in a way that I can understand. You go to the doctor, you hear a report. Put it in a way I can understand, right? We want evidence that we can get. But here's the thing about evidence and facts. They don't change. The facts, evidence, are unchanging. Our second president, John Adams, wrote this in his autobiography. He said, facts are stubborn things, and whatever may be our wishes, our inclinations, or the dictates of our passion, they cannot alter the state of facts and evidence. So the question is, what are you going to do with the facts? What are you going to do with the evidence when it's before you? Will you believe it or not? One of the major themes throughout John's gospel is this theme of evidence or testimony or witness is a word that he uses. All speaking of the same thing, statements about something that is true. In fact, the word testimony or witness, which both come from the same root word, used 47 times in the entire gospel. Compare that with the word light. Light is a major theme in John's gospel, which is only used 23 times. It must be noted, though, that John is not interested in an academic exercise stating facts so that he can show off his intellect and show off the things that he's seen. No, he writes these facts down, this evidence down, for a specific purpose, a very specific purpose, which we see in John 20. And I probably bring this verse up in John 20 almost every week because it's so important for us to remember why John writes his gospel. He says in John 20 and verse 31, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, for those who already believe, John gives evidence to edify you in your belief, to build you up, to strengthen your faith, to motivate you to living an abundant life. And for those who are yet to believe, John gives evidence, extraordinary evidence, I would say, to lead you to belief, which for those who believe will lead to life eternal. This week we're concluding chapter 5 of John's gospel. And one theme comes out in this chapter. 11 times this word is used out of the 47 in the whole book. 11 of them, 23.4%, are used in this passage. And the word, the theme is evidence. Now, you remember the context. Jesus is responding to the rising opposition against his work and his claims, his extraordinary claims. You'll remember at the beginning of chapter 5, Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, telling him to get up and take his mat and walk. And then his work was questioned by the Jews, a word in John's gospel that means the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, those who are skeptical of Jesus and what he's doing. And they question him. And then we see that as his claims start coming out, that he is working and his father is working, that they begin to oppose his claims in this rising opposition against him. In fact, they even begin seeking to kill him because he begins saying that he's equal with God. And he's equal with God, he goes on in verses 19 through 30. He's equal with God in essence, in work, and in receiving honor. The heart of Jesus' claim comes out in verses 21 and 22, where he basically says, the Father has given me the work, the marvelous work of giving life and of pronouncing judgment. Giving life and pronouncing judgment. Now, Jesus is speaking as if he's God. He's saying, I am God, and God has told me to do these things, and I'm doing them because I am God. Now, if the Jews were already upset with Jesus for calling himself equal with God, so upset that they're trying to kill him, remember, how would they respond to these claims, these extraordinary claims? If these claims are not true, then Jesus is committing blasphemy. If Jesus is committing blasphemy, then he is rightly accused by the Jews. So we are in a position here. Either they're right in accusing him because he's committing blasphemy, or John, who writes this, is right in saying that what he says is true. Here's the thing about Jesus' claims. Here's the thing about them. They are so grand and so extraordinary, there is no room to have a softened or a lesser view of Christ. He either is what he says he is, or he's not. He is not only a great teacher or a wise sage. There's no room for that with these claims. C.S. Lewis puts it like this, and I like the way he puts it, so I'll read what he says in Mere Christianity. He says, either this man, Jesus, was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. Either he was and is just what he said, or else a lunatic. Jesus is either God as he claimed to be, this is me speaking now, Jesus is either God as he claimed to be, or he's a lying lunatic. There is no middle ground in thinking about Christ. And so how does Jesus substantiate his extraordinary claims? Well, with extraordinary evidence, in fact. John 5 and verse 31, the beginning of our passage, he says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. What he's saying is, I'm making these claims. I'm making a claim to be equal with God. In essence, I am God. I'm making a claim to say that I perform the works of God because I am God in giving life and pronouncing judgment. And I am to be equal with God in receiving honor. But he's saying that these claims are not based on his own testimony alone. As if he's out there, this rogue guy, just spattering off this stuff with nothing to back him up. His claims are not independent of the Father's. He's saying, not that his testimony is not true, but rather that if his testimony stood alone by itself without any other witnesses, then it would not be true. You could not admit that in court, could you? Rather than an independent, standalone witness, Jesus tells the Jews in verse 32, there is another. There's another who bears witness about me. He knows that they want more than what he's just saying. So he says, there's another who bears witness about me. And I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Well, who is this other witness? Who is the other witness? Well, aside from a few critics, I'm in agreement with the majority of commentators that the other witness is God the Father. He is the other witness to Christ. And it is the Father's testimony about who Christ is and what he does that substantiates Jesus' claims. But let's not think that the Father's witness is a single witness with only one expression. In fact, the Father's witness is expressed in four ways, as Jesus explains in this passage. You remember that Jesus did not need to say these things. He's not obligated to give them all this evidence. He's not obligated to them, but he does this because you'll remember in John 1:14, we're told that Jesus is the Word made flesh, who reveals the glory of God full of what? Full of grace and truth. And so Jesus here graciously and truthfully reveals not only who he is and what he does, but also at how they should have already heard and already seen these things if they were looking for it. Well, what are these testimonies, the evidence here? And it is an evidence that indicts not only the Jews, but it's evidence that indicts us as well. And we see that there are four testimonies that defend Jesus' claims. I'm going to break them down for you as we go through the passage here. The first we find in verse 33, the first expression of the Father's witness. And he's speaking to the Jews and he says, remember, you sent to John. John the Baptist, that is. And he is borne witness to the truth. You see, the testimony of John the Baptist is the first expression of the Father's witness. The Jews sent leaders, to representatives to John. You remember in John 1 and verse 19, who are you, John the Baptist? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Remember this scene? And what does John testify? He says, I'm not the Christ. The Christ is coming. I am the front runner. I am preparing the way. Remember, make straight the way of the Lord. Prepare the path. And he says, I baptize with water for repentance and forgiveness of sins. But Christ is coming, the coming one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Remember, in continuing on in that John 1, he says next, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His testimony points to Jesus and says, look, there he is. And then in John 3, John's testimony says, Jesus must become greater and greater. I must become less. This was the testimony of John. It was all about Christ. It was all about pointing to him as a signpost, saying, here is the Messiah. Here's the one who has come to save you. Now, Jesus goes on in verse 34, and he says, not that the testimony that I receive is from man. I don't need John's testimony to substantiate who I am. I don't need it. But the Father sent John to help you. To help you. And he says, I say these things so that you might be saved. Jesus is reminding them of John's testimony that they might accept it, take it to heart, and be saved. And yet, although like moths to a burning flame, many were attracted to John's ministry. Jesus even calls him a burning and shining lamp. He was a burning and shining lamp. And you were willing to rejoice for a while. Just for a while in his light. They went to John for a while. They followed John for a while. But in the end, many did not receive his testimony regarding Christ unto salvation. There's a brief pause here for a moment of an application question for us. Jesus called John's witness about him a burning and shining light. And I wonder if Jesus would say the same thing about our witness. Are we a burning and shining lamp to Christ? Well, let's continue on. That's the first witness defending the claims of Christ, a real historical person, John the Baptist. Secondly, we find the next expression in verse 36. The testimony that I have, Jesus says, is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. What Jesus is saying is that the Father's witness is expressed through the works that I do. The testimony of Jesus' works bear witness to who he is. The fact that Jesus is healing and raising and restoring life. The fact that he had just, remember the immediate context, healed a lame man, immediately healed. These are the works of Christ. And you consider a few things here. And if you wanted, if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you seven brief things about Jesus' miracles. And this is really both for our edification, but also for those who are skeptical and say, well, did Jesus really do these things? Consider these things about Jesus' miracles. One, their number. John in John chapter 20, verse 30 says, Jesus did so many signs that they couldn't be contained in all the volumes of the world. He's using an expression, but the point is, Jesus did a lot of signs, a lot of miracles. Too many to be contained, in fact. Consider, secondly, their greatness. That his miracles always are mighty interferences with the ordinary course of nature. He's changing water into wine. He's restoring a blind man. We'll see that later. He heals a lame man. These things are interferences. He creates out of two fish and five loaves. We'll see, and we get back to John 6. He multiplies this food. These are interferences. These are great. Consider thirdly, their publicity. The miracles of Christ were always performed in large crowds. Many saw these things. Many witnesses and often enemies were there seeing these things, drawing more opposition to himself. Consider fourthly, their character. Jesus' miracles were always works of love, works of mercy, works of compassion. He was not exhibiting power for the sake of gaining repute. He was not doing these things so he would gain a larger following. He was doing these things out of love and doing these things to substantiate that he alone has authority to forgive sins. Number five, you'll consider their direct appeal to men's senses, that they were visible. You could see these miracles, that they would withstand testing. Here's this man healed by Christ, and he's walking around carrying his mat. There's no mistake about it. He has been healed. Sixth thing we'll consider about the miracles is their artlessness. These are not staged mechanically, as if there was smoke and lights going all around him, and all of a sudden Jesus did something to try to get your eye a little more into it. He wasn't trying to manipulate anything. He was simply performing these to prove who he was and is. And the last thing you should consider, which we've already sort of mentioned, is their efficacy. That they were effective, instantaneous, not gradual, complete and perfect, not faulty and disappointing. You see, the miracles of Christ prove that he is God. They prove that he is from God and that he has the power to do these things. And of course, you'll consider the larger context here. What is the greatest miracle that Christ, that God ever performed? Well, it is his resurrection from the dead. His resurrection from the dead, the greatest miracle that God has ever performed. He raised his son, Jesus Christ, from the dead to life. Has anyone ever disproved this? Actually disproved this? And has anyone ever reproduced it again? No. No. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead means God alone has the power to raise the dead. Because Christ is raised, he is able to work the miracle of spiritual resurrection in our hearts. Friends, if we question Christ's resurrection from the dead, this miracle, then we have nothing to hang our hats on with anything in this faith. Jesus works. Here's a slight application point here I want to bring out for a moment. Jesus' works bear witness to who he is, what he does, and he was doing miracles. We're not doing miracles, not like he did miracles. But they bore witness to who he is. And I must ask, do your works bear witness that you are his? Do the things that you do on a day-to-day basis show forth that you belong to him? Or are your works dead works? Are your works only honoring yourself? Or are your works honoring the name that you bear? If you bear the name Christian, does your life show this forth in what you're doing? Remember Jesus' words, Matthew 5 and verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And that's the second expression. Let's keep going. Jesus continues to defend his case here. He's continuing to show forth. He's a good defendant here. And he says, consider thirdly then, in verse 37, that the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. What we see here is that Jesus is showing forth the Father's expression, the expression of the Father's witness in the testimony of the incarnation. That's the theological term, and I'll explain it. The incarnation is the fact that God is in the flesh. The Word became flesh and tabernacled and dwelt among us. That's the incarnation. That Jesus was sent and came into this earth, was born supernaturally to a virgin. And he was born God. And he did not become God. He was God and is God and continues to be God, but he took on flesh. He took on flesh. This is his incarnation. And if you read the Old Testament, there was a promise of a Messiah who would come. There was a promise of one who would come and save God's people. And see, the Jews knew this. The Jews had an idea in their minds of Christ. They knew that there was a Messiah who was coming. What he would be like, how he would come, what he would do. We shouldn't look at the Jews and think that they didn't look for Christ. They did look for Christ. They were looking for Christ. They had read the prophecies. They had read the prophecies about one will come, the throne of David. I will establish your throne forever and ever. They were looking for a king to come and take the throne in Jerusalem. They were looking for a coming one who would come and conquer and fully restore Israel. What they were not looking for, however, was a carpenter's boy from Nazareth. You remember Nathanael's words, he says, Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth? They were not looking for this man with no noticeable pedigree, no noticeable status. I remember one time he's teaching in the synagogue and they look at him and they say, how is he doing this? He has no education, he has no formal training, how is he teaching us like this? As one with authority. You see, they were looking for a conquering king. Jesus came as a suffering servant. And here he was, the one they had been waiting for, Jesus the Christ, standing before their eyes, speaking the truth to them. And yet, as John 1:11 says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. You see, their unbelief of Jesus, their unbelief that he was sent by God, their unbelief that he is God and was God is, in fact, a rejection of God. See, Jesus was the voice of God that they would not hear. Jesus was the form of God that they would not see. Now, you'll notice that their unbelief is coupled with ignorance. Not only are they not hearing and seeing Jesus as God, they don't have his word abiding as a lasting possession in their hearts. And he says, you don't have the word in you. You've read the word, but you don't have it in you. You're not taking it to heart what it says. I'll ask you this question before we move to this fourth expression here. Do you have the word of God hidden? As the psalmist says in 119 and verse 11, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Is the word dwelling in your hearts today? Well, the last expression of the Father's witness is logical. It's all of the Old Testament. It's written here as scriptures. And you'll remember that in the New Testament times, when they're writing these things in the first century, scripture meant the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. That was scripture to them. And this is the fourth expression here, the testimony of the Old Testament. And Jesus says in verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Something that was different about the Jews of Jesus' day than many in our culture today is that the Jews strongly affirmed the authority of Scripture. They held that Scripture was the inspired, wholly inspired Word of God. They believed that. That's more than we can say for most in our culture today, isn't it? They agreed with the psalmist that life comes from the word of God. They had read and believed Moses' words in Deuteronomy 32. He's come down from Mount Sinai and he says, and he's giving them the law and presenting them the law. And he says, for it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word, you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. They believed that life comes from the word. Yes, they believed this. Jesus even points this out. The problem is that they set their hope not in what or whom the prophets and Moses wrote about, but in themselves, in their religion. In reality, the truth that Christ is in all the scriptures, it unlocks the mysteries of the Old Testament. And I'm sure some of you have read the Old Testament before, especially some more difficult parts, perhaps like Leviticus, and you're going, what is this talking about? If you ask the question, how does this point me to Christ, when you read any part of the Bible, but especially the Old Testament, it will help you. In fact, it's the only way to read the Old Testament is to say, how does this point me to Christ? How does this show me I need Christ? Well, what's the summary? We've seen this evidence here. The evidence of John the Baptist as a testimony, the testimony of Jesus' works, the testimony of Christ, the incarnation, the Emmanuel. We're coming into Advent season here, and we're going to sing songs like, O come, Emmanuel, God with us. And then the testimony of Scripture itself. And for us, we look at Scripture as Old and New Testament. 66 books, wholly inspired by God. The only rule for faith and practice. And here's the evidence before us. What can we say about it? What do these facts tell us? In summary, simply put, Jesus is the God-man who performs marvelous works. He is the God-man who performs marvelous works. He is God who gives life now, and one day he will pronounce judgment. Now, what's the verdict? Jesus, like a good defendant, gives and defends his case, and he shows them through many different ways here how they should have already seen and understood that he is who he says he is. And what's the verdict? How did the Jews receive and respond to the evidence that is before them? In summary, verse 40 is a good summary. You refuse to come to me that you may have life. The Jews wholeheartedly rejected Jesus. And remember, by Jews, we're meaning religious leaders. They wholeheartedly rejected Jesus. If you go back through, Jesus points this out, in fact, with every piece of evidence. And I skipped over that for a moment so we can talk about it here. They rejected John's testimony about Jesus. They rejoiced for a while. And you remember, John was beheaded by King Herod Antipas. Mark 6 talks about that. They marveled at the miracles, but they only did so with a false faith or a shallow faith. You remember in John 2, Jesus says he had done all these signs, and it says many believed, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them. In chapter 4, verse 48, Jesus, looking at the man who's come, says, heal my son. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. You're only believing in the miracles because of what they do for you, not because of the one who performs them. They marveled at the miracles with false faith. They rejected Jesus as God. They did not believe in him. They were seeking to kill him. And they refused to go to Christ for life. They were unwilling. They were searching the Scriptures, but not for the right reasons. Interestingly, their primary motivation in such diligent study was the hope of final acceptance by God. They studied the Scriptures because they thought that in their study of the Scripture, the study itself, that was what saved them. They had self-salvation. So what's the problem? As we bring this all together here, what's the problem? Why don't they believe the evidence before them? You see, the problem was not a lack of evidence. The evidence is abundant, and how fitting that the Lord in his providence worked out that we would hear this wonderful song this morning about the creation and how it pours forth the evidence of God. The evidence is not the problem here. The problem was not even intellectual, that they had plenty of knowledge. Their minds were full of knowledge. In the words of Bishop J.C. Ryle, he says this, true faith does not depend merely on the state of man's head and understanding, but on the state of his heart. Their problem was a heart problem. Our problem is a heart problem. Their problem was due to the fact that they had no desire for God. They did not hunger and thirst after righteousness. Righteousness that comes from Christ. Blaise Pascal, a great thinker, he said, people almost invariably arrive at their beliefs, not on the basis of proof, but on the basis of what they find attractive. What did the Jews find attractive? What do those who refuse to believe love? Clearly, they did not find Jesus or his claims attractive because they remained in their unbelief. They were unwilling to come to him. They were trying to kill him. Why then won't they believe? Well, Jesus' closing remarks here, which will be our closing remarks as well this morning, profoundly dissect unbelief, their unbelief and ours. And he begins and he says, I do not receive glory. This is verse 41. I do not receive glory. This word glory could be translated as praise, honor, perhaps. The word is doxa. We get our word doxology from this word. And he says, I do not receive glory from people. Jesus knew what the Jews were thinking, that perhaps he is simply saying all these things and healing this man so that he can gain power and gain more honor from them as this great king that they were looking for. But he says right here, I don't receive glory from people. I don't receive glory from unbelievers. I'm not interested in the glory of men. I'm only interested in pleasing another. I'm only interested in pleasing God. You see, his works alone manifest his glory. His entire commitment is in pleasing the Father. He does not care for man's praise as a way of winning power or reputation or status. But unlike Jesus, the Jews, and perhaps we as well, do not love to please God. We certainly don't by nature. Verse 42, he says, you do not have the love of God within you. Those who do not believe in Christ as the Son of God love darkness rather than light. That's what you're attracted to. Jesus begins zeroing in then on the root of their unbelief. And he's kind of circling the camp right now, circling the wagons. And he's saying, you don't love God. And then he comes on to another level in verse 43 and he says, I have come in my Father's name. I've come in the name of God and you do not receive me. The one whom you're looking for, you're not receiving. But if another comes in his own name, you receive him. Here they are standing in front of the true Messiah and they're unwilling to receive the true Messiah, but they're so easily led astray by false messiahs, false teachers, false prophets. Why? Why are they led astray? Jesus tells them, verse 44, how can you believe? When you receive glory from one another, when you receive praise from one another, and you do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. You see, unbelief rises out of those who would seek the praise of men rather than seek the praise of God. They could not believe in the true Messiah because they loved the glory of men. Their chief aim was to win the opinion of each other, and their ambition had deprived them of sound judgment. You think for a moment in our own day how we too can be tempted to be led astray by false teachers. Why? Because they make you feel good about yourself. There are many today, many pastors today who are preaching a message that elevates man and not God. They're preaching a message that if you have enough faith, anything you want will come to you. That if you do this and do that, if you believe in these seven undeniable principles, then you will have a great life. These are the false messiahs who use flattery, who pant after great reputations, and whose values are so closely attuned to the audience and not to God that their audience thinks, what a wise person this is. You see, we're led astray by false messiahs because they don't ever challenge us. They don't ever question us. They don't ever seek to convict us. And here is Christ standing before them saying simply this, you cannot save yourself. No matter how well you study the scriptures, no matter how well you know it, for us, no matter how long you've been a member in a church, no matter how or what your reputation is, no matter your bank account, none of these things can save you. They set their hope on these things. We're all tempted to do this. We all are tempted to have self-salvation. But in doing so, we're seeking the glory of man and not the glory of God. And as Calvin said, the gate of faith is shut. As long as you're only seeking yourself and your own glory. I like this image that Bishop Ryle uses. He says, as long as there is anything a man secretly loves more than God, there will be no true faith. The man himself may be puzzled and wonder, why don't I believe? He does not see that he is like a child sitting on the lid of his box and wishing to open it, but not considering that his own weight keeps it shut. Friends, the evidence is before us. What are you going to do with it? It's here. It's real. It's evident. Will you humble yourself? Will you be overwhelmed with shame and flee to the undeserved mercy of God? Or will you remain proud that you've done this and that, and that you've done pretty good? When Carl Sagan died, many used to go up to his third wife, Anne Druin, and ask her a question. And she quotes about it in 2003. She said, when my husband died, because he was so famous and known for not being a believer, many people would come up to me and ask me if Carl changed at the end and converted to a belief in the afterlife. They also frequently asked me if I think I will see him again. Carl faced his death with unflagging courage and never sought refuge in illusions. The tragedy was that we knew we would never see each other again. I don't ever expect to be reunited with Carl. Friends, Jesus has given us evidence, and he has spoken, and he says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has life, life eternal, and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. The facts are before us. Carl Sagan rejected them. His last wife rejected them. Many today reject these things. How are you going to respond? How are you responding? How does your life show forth witness to the truth of these things? And just ask yourself a simple question. Am I honest? Am I sincere? Do I really desire first the praise of God? Let's pray. Father, you know what we need, and you meet the demands of our unbelief. Each of us, as we battle with the flesh, Lord, we battle with unbelief, and I pray, by your grace and by your mercy, show yourself to us, Lord. Change our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.